This morning, our text and our exposition of the book of Luke brings us to chapter 21, verses 5 through 20. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 20. And we have entitled our message today, The Signs of the Times. This passage of Scripture that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 21 is known to us as the Olivet Discourse. It receives this name because of Matthew and Mark's account of this discourse, wherein it is stated that Jesus spoke these words to his disciples while with them on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Olivet Discourse is recorded for us in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 through chapter 25. It's recorded in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 37. And here in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 36. Luke's account is actually the shortest. And interestingly, in light of that, it contains some material not included in Matthew and Mark. This particular passage of Scripture, the Olivet Discourse, has been the focus of intense interest in the modern church because of the belief that it deals with the end of the age, or the last days prior to the second coming of Christ. If this text is about the second coming, then the signs that are mentioned in the passage that precede that coming would be able to be considered as indications that the drawing of Christ's return is near. They will herald for us the last days and reveal to the watchful Christian that Christ's return is near, yea, at the very door. In our day, there has been intense speculation, yea, confident pronouncements that the end is near. And largely, this has been on the basis of the signs of the times given in the Olivet Discourse. What are these signs that are spoken of in our passage? Well, such things as wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters such as earthquakes, famines, disease, pestilence, the persecution of the church, the rise of false religion and false messiahs, and primarily in our day, the sign that is stated in Luke 21:32 that all these things will happen to this generation. This has been interpreted by a well-known Bible prophecy teacher by the name of Hal Lindsey to refer to the fact that Israel, when it became a nation in 1948, began that period of time concerning which Jesus spoke when he said, "This generation." And therefore, since a biblical generation is about 40 years, it was taught in such books as the late great Planet Earth that the coming of Christ was going to be by around the time of what? 1988. Of course, 1988 has come and gone, and revisions have had to be made concerning this. I myself was converted to Christ over 30 years ago. And from the time of my conversion, I have heard the fact that we are in the final hours of the last days. Created quite a bit of excitement in my early days as a Christian when we had, I can't remember which war it was, either the Yom Kippur, the Six-Day War, and all of these things. And we were told that Bible prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. And to get ready for the rapture that was ready to take place at any moment. The problem has been for me, and others who have thought about this, is that these prophets, and we'll put prophets in quotes, who have told us these things have always turned out to be what? Wrong. And they have been doing this, by the way, in the church since the second century. I'd like you to read a quote to you, for you, from W. Ward Gask concerning this issue of Bible prophecy and these predictions and so forth. He says the problem with the evangelicals who turn the Bible into a kind of crystal ball is that they show very little historical awareness. They speak assuredly about the signs that are being fulfilled right before your very eyes and point to the impending end. Lindsay confidently refers to our own as the terminal generation. However, these writers do not seem to be aware that there have been many believers in every generation, from the Montanists of the 2nd century to Joachim of Fior, 1135 to 1202, and Martin Luther, to those Russian Mennonites who undertook a great trek to Siberia in 1880 to 1884, and the 19th century proponents of dispensationalism, who have believed that they were living in the days immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. So far, they have all been mistaken. How many people have lost confidence in clear doctrines of Scripture affecting eternal life because misguided prophetic teaching is, unfortunately, not likely to be investigated? End of quote. I'd also like to read from the preface of a book that was written by Dr. Wilson concerning these issues of prophetic speculation. The title of the book was Armageddon Now! This book was written by a premillennialist who was a professor of history at Bethany College in Santa Cruz, California. He was an historian. And his concern was to look at all of these long-defunct predictions that have taken place in the Christian world based on such passages of the Olivet Discourse. In commenting on this book in the preface, Gary North says this: "The spirit of eschatological immediacy has deeply damaged the American evangelical church, especially the premillennial fundamentalist wing, which has been swept again and again by waves of expectations regarding Christ's imminent return to rapture his people to heaven. What happened after August 2nd, 1990, let me pause for a minute, he wrote this preface at the time of the first Iraq war, with the invasion of Kuwait by Iraq is simply the latest example of this phenomenon, as Dr. Wilson points out in his foreword. The Christian bookstores of America were filled with books on prophecy, including the reprint of John Walbert's. Decades of false predictions about the imminent return of Christ to rapture his saints have made no visible impression on the vast majority of the victims. The victims do not learn from experience. They keep getting misled, both by charlatans and by well-meaning promoters who honestly believe that they have uncovered some neglected key to Bible prophecy." Continuing with North, he says, "There is a heavy price to be paid for all of this, and the fading reputation of the American evangelical church is part of that price. Dispensational fundamentalists are increasingly regarded by the humanist media as prophecy junkies. Not much different psychologically from those supermarket tabloid newspaper readers who try to make sense of the garbled writings and ever incorrect interpretations of the followers of Nostradamus, whose name is also selling lots of books these days. When secular newspaper reporters start calling Christian leaders to expound on biblical prophecy and its relationship to the headlines, and then call the occultists and astrologers for confirmation, the Church of Jesus Christ is in bad shape." He says, read Armageddon Now to find out just what bad shape this is and has been for over 7 decades. This is a problem. Some of you may have experienced it like I did. Some of you maybe have seen people disillusioned, perhaps you're one of them, about these subjects of Bible prophecy. What's the answer to the problem? Well, the answer to the problem is the answer to all problems of biblical theology and teaching. And that is sound grammatical historical interpretation of the texts of the Bible themselves. Particularly, as this is our text before us, a sound historical grammatical understanding of Christ's Olivet Discourse. And our purpose this Lord's Day and next is to seek to provide such an interpretation. What's your responsibility? If it's mine to try to do that, what's yours? It's your responsibility to listen carefully, to hear, and follow the wonderful example of the Bereans, as we often hear, but it's so necessary, to then go and search the Scriptures daily. Whether these things be so. But I do need to add this point as we begin our consideration of the Olivet Discourse. Did you know your interpretation of the Olivet Discourse does not affect your view on the millennium? It really does not. This is not an issue about whether you're a pre, post, or amillennialist. It doesn't enter into the issue here in view. Does the word millennium appear there anywhere? No. It's not talking about those kind of things. By the way, how many scripture texts do we find the millennium in? One. Revelation chapter 20. There was really no post-millennial, amillennial, or premillennial interpretation of this passage per se. That does not mean that there are not certain interpretations that have come to be associated with various views. But don't confuse that with the issue of what does this text say about what Christ taught His disciples there in the temple and on the Mount of Olives. And so the purpose of our study here is not to deal with millennial questions, rapture questions, but simply, what does this passage mean? And to show how it has been misused as a means of interpreting the so-called signs of the times, which has wreaked such havoc upon the church. And even for my premillennial brethren, even my dispensational premillennial brethren, if this passage in our study simply leads you away from such prophetic speculations and Armageddon now scenarios, I will feel well rewarded. Now, let us consider, again, as we introduce this passage, a few of the views that have been put forth on the particular text in front of us, the Olivet Discourse. I'm going to state these in four different views. The first is what is known as the preterist view. The preterist view. And the word preterist comes from the word preterit, which is a grammatical term that refers to action or a state that is past. And so a preterist view would be saying that the actions, the events that are stated in this passage are what? Past events. They've already taken place in history. They are not future events. They've been fulfilled. Another view we're going to call the part preterist and the part futurist. Maybe I better talk with the futurist first, though, before I put those two together. Let me do that. The futurist view is that the Olivet Discourse is entirely about things yet in our future. They were not fulfilled in the first century. They have not been fulfilled any time in church history. And they still remain in the future. This is the primary dispensational interpretation of the passage. So they may allow for a few verses, particularly in Luke, that would speak of what happened in the first century. Matthew 24, for example, is all about the future. And all the signs of the times are about the future. Now, the third would be the part preterist and the part futurist view. The part preterist view would say that the events that are recorded in, let's say, Luke 21 up through, let's say, verse 24 are a reference to what happened in the first century. But verse 25 and following, that speaks of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, are actually a reference then to the second coming. And so it's part about what's happened, and it's part about what's in the future. A fourth view is what we might call the double fulfillment perspective, which says that, yes, this passage speaks about what happened in AD 70, but that was only an initial fulfillment in the sense of a type, and the passage, though, really speaks in its final sense to the events, the signs, and so forth that precede the second coming of Christ. Now, as we are doing an exposition of Luke, our study is going to focus on Luke's account. It is my belief, concerning this passage in Luke, and this is what I'm going to seek to demonstrate, is that Luke's entire account of the Olivet Discourse should be understood in a preterist sense. That it is all past history. Even verse 27 that speaks of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. It's all past history. Luke's account, along with an exegesis of Mark 13:1-31 and Matthew 24:1-35, I would also include those two passages, must be understood in a preterist sense. Perhaps Matthew 24, verse 36 and following, that talks about but that day and the hour that no man knows, is a reference to the second coming. And that once you get to verse 35 of Matthew 24, we're talking about actually the end of the Messianic era and the second coming. We're not going to delve into that question in this series of exposition because, frankly, Luke doesn't go there. He doesn't go there. But even if you take Matthew 24, 36 and following, Mark 13, 32 and following in a futuristic sense, that still means that all the signs of the times in the Olivet Discourse, every one of them, is referring to past events. Things that have already taken place. Which therefore means we cannot use this passage to predict the end of the age or the last days in terms of the Messianic era and the second coming of Christ. Now let us look at the text itself. Let me go ahead and begin by reading what we're going to study today. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 20. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Verses 5 to 7 are very important in understanding this passage and its interpretation. Jesus is now in Jerusalem. It's in the final week of his earthly life before his crucifixion. And as we've been considering our text here in Luke, we have seen that he is in Jerusalem teaching the people daily in the temple, in the area that we might call the court of the Gentiles. By the way, if you have a bulletin, if you look on the back there for a moment, we've included here a map of Jerusalem in the time of Christ, which will help you to visualize these things. And I encourage you to keep that in your Bible in the weeks ahead as we look at what takes place in Jerusalem here, the trial, crucifixion, and so forth of the Lord. You can see there the temple was a massive structure. And the court of the Gentiles was a very, very large area where huge crowds could gather. And our Lord Jesus Christ was there in the temple teaching the people. He's giving his final call to Israel before the rejection, before his trial and his crucifixion. Luke told us that he was preaching the gospel to them and declaring the good news of the kingdom one more time. And besides for some final instruction, which we receive in the gospel of Luke, that is given to the disciples, the 12 disciples in the upper room, what we have here in Luke 21 is the last recorded public teaching of Jesus Christ. And it is of the coming destruction of the temple and God's judgment on the nations. If you remember back in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, when he entered the city to begin this final week, it says, when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Now, why would he be weeping over the city? Here's why. Saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this by day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And then he says this, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Christ is talking about the very same event here. How do we know this? Because look what he says here when the question is put to him in verse 5. There he is in the temple teaching, and some of there in the crowd, some of his disciples, perhaps not even one of the 12, but one of his other disciples, spoke of the temple, and he hears them speaking of how beautiful it is, how wonderfully it's adorned, and all the goodly stones and those wonderful gifts that were given to ordain it and to adorn it and to make it a beautiful place. And what does he say? The same thing that he said when he was coming into the city. As for these things which you behold, the days will come in which they shall not be left one stone upon another. It shall not be thrown down. He's speaking of the same thing that he did when he entered the city. He was speaking of the city that he was beholding, the temple that he was looking at. It's going to happen to what? These things. Not some future rebuilt temple. Not some future rebuilt city. But if historical interpretation means anything, he was talking about the very city of the first century that he himself was in. Now the Jewish temple then standing, the last temple to stand, was it a magnificent structure. In fact, it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Contemporaries, in trying to describe it, almost could not find words to set forth its beauty. It consisted of a complex of courts, porches, buildings, and the temple proper. Altogether, it covered about 26 acres of land. Herod began work on the expansion of the temple from the original post-exilic temple that was built when they returned from exile. Herod was a great builder. Many magnificent building projects he carried out. And to endear himself to the Jews, he committed himself to the expansion of the temple into these courts and so forth. He began in 20 BC. And work continued on the temple without stop until it was completed in AD 64. Just 6 years before it was leveled. It's a magnificent structure. It was built of beautiful white marble. It was adorned with unimaginable amounts of gold, silver, and bronze. The most impressive gift, and a gift is mentioned here, the gifts that would have adorned the temple, was one made by Herod himself of a grapevine that was made of solid gold. A grapevine that was so large and so expensive that the clusters that were hanging on this sculpture, this gold sculpture, were as tall as a man. What we see in verse 6 is those around Jesus, again, just taking in the absolute beauty of the temple and marveling at it. And Jesus hears them and he makes a startling statement. That you see all of this beauty, this wonder of human construction, it's all going to be completely destroyed. Leveled to the ground, Jesus says. No. What would you do if you were there and you heard that? What? When? Where? How's this going to happen? How could such a thing be? If you're in Washington, D.C., looking at some of our beautiful government buildings, and some of them said that the Capitol building can be leveled to the ground. When? How? Where? That's what comes to their mind as Jesus makes this prediction in verse 6. And so they ask him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, he seems to locate the time and the place and the source of the question that's put to Christ in a way that's a little bit different than Matthew. Look at Matthew 24. Just comment on this. Some might be troubled by this. So let's just look at this. In Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, it says, And when Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And he said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then the Lord answers them and gives the what's called the Olivet Discourse. Now, it appears a little bit different than what we see here in Luke, where Jesus is in the temple, not the disciples, the 12, but some people there with him speak of the temple and its glory, and he makes this statement to them concerning its destruction, and they ask him concerning these things, and then he gives his teaching. Apparently, these two accounts that are given, Luke 21, 5 to 7 and Matthew 24, 1 to 3, refer to two separate incidents, best I can see. But notice both refer to the exact same issue. Beautiful temple, prediction of destruction, when will it happen? All the same features. What it appears from the comparison of Luke and Matthew is that Jesus actually, on this day, spoke twice to the issue. Once in the temple, to the larger group of disciples and the crowds that were still around him. And then later on that evening on the Mount of Olives, particularly for the 12. Now Matthew, being one of the 12 disciples, focuses his account on the private instruction that they received on the Mount of Olives that evening. While Luke, who is a good historian, has researched this matter, interviewed various people who would have been there and heard this, speaks of in the initial part, of what took place in the temple. Now, envisioning this, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ giving this teaching in the temple. And then the disciples, hearing it, still astounded, going out and again marveling at the beauty of the buildings, ask him again about this, because they're not really sure they heard him right, maybe. And then alone with him that night, they say, Teacher, give us more understanding about this. And so he repeats what he taught in the temple with appropriate additions for the circumstance of teaching the 12. Luke, however, in reporting on what Jesus said on that day in response to that initial question, does not distinguish between the two events. In fact, made combined together in his report both things that were said publicly and things that were said privately. The point for us is that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke these things on the same day on the basis of the same question and laid forth before the people in the temple and then his disciples privately the answer to the questions that were aroused by his prediction that all of these things that they see will be destroyed. Now, having dealt with that as a harmonization of these two passages, let us look here at the question in verse 7. They said, they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, what things are they talking about? It's not hard. What he just said in verse 6, right? Their question is, when will this temple that we are seeing, in which we are standing, be destroyed? Christ's answer is to this question, to His historical contemporaries. Furthermore, when they say, what sign or will there be when these things, what things? Things of verse 6. There's been no change. They're speaking of the same things. These is what we call the near demonstrative. It's pointing to the things right at hand. Not those things that might be future, those things that do not concern us, but these things right here that concern us. When will these things take place? Again, the things of verse 6, the destruction of that very temple that Jesus prophesied concerning. Now, a sign is an indication of some sort, a distinguishing mark by which something can be known. And so when they ask what the sign will be, they want to know what things will indicate that the time of fulfillment of such an astonishing prophecy is going to happen. What are the things that will indicate us that the time has come when this temple will be destroyed? The destruction of this temple, not a future one, not a rebuilt one, this temple. The Lord responds to them, notice, in the second person. He's talking to them, you, ye. They've asked the question, He's addressing them, and He says, you. And so He's talking about things that will affect some far distant group. Not if language means something, them, you. These things you're going to see. These things you are going to experience is the point. But that the subject of the chapter is the destruction of the temple in the first century, and that the whole chapter here is referring to those events, is confirmed beyond all doubt, if there is any doubt left, in verse 32. We'll jump down to. Comes to the end. Talks about all of these things that we read, plus some things we didn't read today, though we did read about the one about the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, you remember. And He comes to the end and He says, verily. Of course, when verily, that's the Greek word for amen. From the Hebrew, aman, which meant that which was sure and established and irrevocable. And when Jesus puts verily before something He says, He is emphasizing for us, that we had better understand the absolute nature of this truth. Not that anything Jesus spoke was an absolute truth. But sometimes He needs to get our attention. It's like a teacher is giving a lecture and he says, now get this. Don't miss this. If you miss this, you'll miss everything. And this is what happens with prophetic interpretation. They miss this. And they get it all wrong. Here's what He said. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. What all? What He's talking about in the context. And what He's talking about in the context is the destruction of that temple of His day. And He says, all that I have just said, everything, Son of Man coming in power and glory, all of this is going to happen within the span of this generation. You say, but what about that interpretation that says, okay, this generation is just a reference to the generation living at that time? Well, hopefully they've already shown in the initial parts of the passage that cannot work. But we can show the arbitrariness of that kind of a view when we look at every time this generation is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, except for this disputed verse. Every other time, it always, and there's not a dispute about this, it always refers to Jesus' contemporaries. Every time. So what's a good principle of interpretation? Consider the usage of the phrase. And when you find that 100% of the time it refers to something, you'd better go with that in a questionable passage. Let's just look at a couple here in Luke. Luke 7:31. Because every time Luke has these words on Jesus' lips, it's referring to His contemporaries. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? And then he goes on to speak of them, and he says, these are the men of this generation who rejected John the Baptist and me. Clearly, his contemporaries, right? There cannot be any question about that. Chapter 11, verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began saying, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. And there shall no be sign given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 32, the Queen of the South will rise in judgment with the men of this generation. Verse 32, again, this generation. And there's no question contextually who he's talking about. Not some future to be generation, but the ones who rejected him. The evil ones who, when Christ was doing miracle after miracle after miracle, said, show us a special sign from heaven. He said, you're evil. This generation. We trace the usage of this also in 1725. It's another passage. This was indisputable. Speaking of Christ, says, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Talking about the prophecy of his own death. Rejected of this generation. So now, we come to this passage in Luke 21, and Jesus says, verily I say unto you, get this. Don't mistake my words. This is absolute truth. This generation shall not pass away till all, indefinite in the Greek, thereby to capture everything he said, all will be fulfilled or all will come to pass. Now, we may have a hard time understanding some of these phrases and how that's the case. But that's our challenge. Because the clear wording of the text, in its beginning, these things, here's the sign, this is what we're talking about, this temple, and when Jesus comes to the end here, and he summarizes his teaching in the Olivet Discourse by saying, everything I've said to you is going to happen to this generation. There can be no question. If principles of interpretation have any bearing on our understanding of the text, if language means anything, then it means that everything that Jesus talks about in Luke 21 happened to the generation in which Christ himself lived and addressed when he spoke from the temple on that day. You say, yes, but what about Matthew 24 and verse 3? You're talking about Luke. But what about Matthew 24, 3? And let's go back to that. Yeah, I can grant that Luke 21 is talking about those events, but not Matthew 24. Because listen to how that question is asked. Verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? There you have it. They asked about the end of the world and the coming of Christ. What could be clearer? Talking about the second coming. Well, let's think about this. Who's asking the question? The disciples. What's their eschatology? It's not ours. They're not sitting there thinking, Jesus is going to die, be buried, ascend into heaven, and then there's going to be a period of time in between that, and they're not asking when's going to be the end of that period of time, and when are you going to return from heaven? They still haven't grasped that he's even going to die, let alone go to heaven and come back a second time. They can't mean that in their question. How do I know that? Look at Acts chapter 1, comparing Scripture with Scripture. They don't have it even after the resurrection. And they're still trying to figure out the messianic timetable and the program. And they say, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Is this when your messianic glory is going to be revealed? See, they were thinking after the resurrection, wow, this must be the time. Now he's going to present himself. He's now going to set up the kingdom. People who are thinking that on the Olivet Discourse are not asking about the second coming of Christ. They can't be. So what is their question? The word coming that is used there parousios, was used in the sense of the arrival of a king who would come and visit with his subjects, claim his crown, that kind of a thing. All that they mean by that, as far as you put all the contextual understanding together, is, Lord, when are you going to come? When are you going to arrive as a king to Israel? When are you going to present yourself as a king? That's all they mean by coming here, not second coming. They don't even know of such a concept when they ask the question. But you say, but what about this? What about the end of the world? Again, language, original language is very important here. And we do believe that the final authority for the understanding of Scripture is not the English translation, but the Greek text upon which it is based. And the word that is used here is the word ionos, which refers to an age or a period of history. These are wanting to know, when is the age of history in which they are living, the pre-messianic history, going to come to the end and the messianic kingdom be established? That's all they're asking. They're not asking what you think about when you say the end of the world, the end of time, judgment, final judgment. That's not in their mind. They are saying, when is the old covenant era going to end and the one promised by Jeremiah, the new covenant one, begin? And Jesus gives them the answer to that question in the Olivet Discourse. And he also gives them the answer to that question when he will publicly arrive on the scene and declare to Israel that he's the king. And we'll see that in Luke. You know when he did it, by way of hint? In AD 70. That's when he came. That's when it was an unmistakable fact that they had killed their Messiah and king. And he publicly declared it by judging the rebels. If he wasn't the king, their putting him to death was nothing more than an injustice, and like a lot of injustice that happen in our legal systems. But to reject the Messiah and put him to death is a crime that we cannot calculate. And the fact that that was a crime is going to be publicly made known in one of the most dramatic events in all of history, the Roman War with the Jews, that culminated in AD 70. Furthermore, in Matthew 24, we still have a problem. Even if you don't like my understanding of coming and world, same problem we saw in Luke. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And so the question of Matthew 24:3 does not at all impinge upon the preterist understanding of the Olivet Discourse. Now, in our few remaining moments here, we want to begin looking at this discourse, hopefully having laid the foundation, making the case for why it should be understood in a preterist sense. Now you have your job. Is this so? Think about it. Well, we need to think about it as we consider to unfold the text now and Jesus' answer. And I want to now at this point give you an outline of what I see this discourse in Luke 21 expressing. The first is what we're looking at now, the prediction of the destruction of the temple in verses 5 through 7. Now in verses 8 to 20, the signs indicating the time of the destruction of the temple. Number three, in verses 21 to 24, prophetic counsel Christ gives concerning the destruction of the temple. His counsel is, when you see these things happening, get out of town. Look at that next week. Number four, the signs indicating the coming of the Son of Man and His kingdom, in verses 25 to 31. And then number five, the prophetic counsel concerning the coming of the Son of Man. So we have the prediction of the destruction of the temple, then signs indicating when that will happen, and then prophetic counsel. Then Jesus speaks about signs indicating His coming and His kingdom, and then gives prophetic counsel in view of that. That's the structure. Signs, prophetic counsel, signs, prophetic counsel. And we're looking today at the signs that indicate the time of the destruction of the temple. In verses 8 to 20, the Lord Jesus here outlines five signs that indicate that the time of the destruction of the temple is near. That is, these things will mark that you are in the period of time that is right before when the temple will be destroyed. These are the signs of the times for first century Israel. And they better not miss them. The signs of the times. The first is the false messiahs, as we read there in verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived." Now, be on guard here. And I think at this point, by the way, he's talking not just to the disciples, but to in the temple publicly, which helps us understand. It's hard to believe how the 12, even his other close followers, like the 70, would be actually deceived by such things. But many of the Jews could be, couldn't they? And he says, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many, many," he says, "shall come in my name." Now, this phrase, "come in my name," is sort of odd. It probably means, come in my name in this sense, claiming to be what I am. Claiming my name, Messiah. Many will come, claiming to be the Messiah. And the danger is that you'll be deceived by such talk. The time is drawing near. But go not after them. During the first century in Israel, the messianic expectations were very high. And many came forth in Judea claiming to be the Messiah. In our study of the tribute coin, we talked about one of them. Remember Judas the Galilean. He was much earlier than this. In fact, at the time of Christ's birth. But he claimed to be the Messiah and led a revolt against Rome, a revolt that was crushed. An interesting book by George Peter Holford catalogs historically and summarizes a lot of these things that took place in the first century. And I'm going to appeal to Mr. Holford here as a way of summary and read to you a few excerpts from what he says. He says, "The necessity for this friendly warning soon appeared, for within 1 year after our Lord's ascension rose Dositheus, the Samaritan, who had the boldness to assert that he was the Messiah of whom Moses prophesied, while his disciple Simon Magus deluded multitudes into a belief that he himself was the great power of God. About 3 years afterward, another Samaritan impostor appeared and declared that he would show the people the sacred utensils said to have been deposited by Moses in Mount Gerizim. Induced by an idea that the Messiah, their great deliverer, was now come, an armed multitude assembled under him. But Pilate speedily defeated them and slew their chief. While Cuspis Fatus was procurator in Judea, another deceiver arose, whose name was Theudas. This man actually succeeded so far as to persuade a very great multitude to take their effects and follow him to the Jordan, assuring them that the river would divide at his command. Fatus, however, pursued them with a troop of horses, slew many of them, and among the rest, the impostors himself, whose head was cut off and carried to Jerusalem. Under the government of Felix, deceivers rose up daily in Judea and persuaded the people to follow them into the wilderness, assuring them that they should there behold conspicuous signs and wonders performed by the Almighty. Of these, Felix from time to time apprehended, and many of them he put to death." And so on he goes. You can see most of these people who followed these impostors were killed and brought to death and slain. The second thing we see as a sign is the warfare and commotions or tumults. What the Lord is saying is the whole period of time between his death, resurrection, and ascension to AD 70 was going to be filled with wars and tumults in Judea, particularly, but also in the Roman Empire. And Holford also gives many examples of this. He says 150 of the copious pages of Josephus' history, which contain the history of this people, are everywhere stained with blood. To particularize in a few instances, about 3 years after the death of Christ, a war broke out between Herod and Aretas, the king of Arabian Petra, in which an army of the former was cut off. Here was kingdom rising against kingdom. Wars are usually preceded by rumors. It may therefore appear absurd to obtain a distinct elucidation of this part of the prophecy. Nevertheless, it ought not to be admitted at this time, the emperor Caligula, having ordered his statue to be placed in the temple of Jerusalem, and the Jews having persisted to refuse him, the whole nation was so much alarmed by the mere apprehension of war that they neglected even to till their lands. However, the storm blew over. And he goes on, and anyone who's interested in this subject can find historical accounts of these type of things. But I believe the main reference that Jesus is talking to here about wars and commotions refers to the war that actually broke out in AD 66 between the Jews and the Romans. And we'll talk about that briefly here at the end. The third sign is natural disasters and cosmic signs. Many earthquakes are reported by historians of the day. One particular that took place in Syria, which would have been where many, many Jews lived, decimated the town of Aramea, and many, many were killed. In view of the wars and natural disasters, famines broke out, pestilences broke out. One particular famine is actually spoken to us in the Bible. A prophet came forth in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 29, predicting a great famine in the land and in the Roman Empire. And that, of course, is collaborated by secular historians. And there was a tremendous famine. Paul, in the Corinthian correspondence, in the Roman correspondence, speaks about his great zeal to raise an offering to try to help the starving Jewish Christians in Judea. Great famines were in the land, as Jesus predicted. Fearful sights and great signs would also be there in the land. And I'm going to take the liberty at this point to read you an excerpt from Josephus, because I just think that the hearing a contemporary, Josephus lived at the time of Christ. He was originally a leader of the Jews in the rebellion, a tremendously gifted general who led the Jews to an outstanding resistance in Galilee. Eventually, though, they were taken and he was captured and became a friend of the Roman general, Vespasian. And he reports on all of the things that happened in the war. And he reports concerning these things. Now, he had not read Jesus' prophecy. But here's what he says about signs that took place. Josephus, the first century Jew. After he talks about false prophets, he says, "Thus were the miserable people persuaded by these deceivers, and as such as belied God himself, while they did not attend nor give credit to the signs that were so evident and to so plainly foretell their future desolation. But like men infatuated, without either eyes to see or minds to consider, did not regard the denunciations that God made to them." What he's saying is here, there was false prophets who came, but they were deceived and listened to these people. But God himself gave all kinds of miraculous signs to Israel to tell them that their destruction was nigh. This is what Josephus says. This is not the Bible. I'm just giving you a report from Josephus. That's what he meant. They didn't have eyes to see or minds to consider what God said to them. Here he gives a few examples. "Thus there was a star resembling a sword, which stood over the city," that's Jerusalem, "and a comet that continued a whole year. Thus also before the Jews' rebellion and before these commotions which preceded the war, when the people were come in great crowds to the feast of unleavened bread on the eighth day of the month of Nisan, and at the ninth hour of the night, so great a light shone around the altar and the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which light lasted for half an hour. This light seemed to be a good sign to the unskillful, but was so interpreted by the sacred scribe as to portend those events that followed immediately upon it." That is the destruction of Jerusalem. "At the same festival also a heifer, as she was led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Moreover, the eastern gate of the inner court of the temple, which was of brass and vastly heavy, and had been with difficulty shut by 20 men, and rested upon a basis armed with iron, and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm door, which there, made of one entire stone, was seen to open of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. Now those that kept watching the temple came hereupon running to the captain of the temple and told him of it, who then came up hither and not without great difficulty was able to shut the gate again. This also appeared to the vulgar," or to the common, "to be a very happy sign, as if God did thereby open them the gate of happiness. But the men of learning understood it, that the security of their holy house was dissolved of its own accord, and that the gate was open for the advantage of their enemies. So these publicly declared, and this signal foreshadowed the desolation that was coming upon them. Besides these, a few days after that feast, on the 1 and 20th day of the month, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomena appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable, were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that follow it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals or signs. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the city. Moreover, at that feast, which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that, in the first place, they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. After that, they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, "Let us remove hence." But what is still more terrible, there was one Jesus, that's not Christ, the son of Annas, a plebeian, and a husbandman who for 4 years before the war began, and a time when the city was at very great peace and prosperity, came to that feast where it was our custom for everyone to make tabernacles of God in the temple, and began to cry aloud, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegrooms and the brides, and a voice against this whole people." This was his cry, and he went about day and night in all lanes of the city. And then Josephus goes on to talk about how he did this year after year. He was considered a madman, but that was all he could say. Woe, woe, woe to Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem at the time when the Romans surrounded the city. He saw the siege begin, crying out all the more, "Woe, woe, woe." And it says of this, that he went up on the wall itself. And he added at the last, "Woe, woe to myself also." And then Josephus says, "There came a stone then out of one of the engines, smote him, and killed him immediately. As he was uttering the very same prophecy, he gave up the ghost." Signs. Did God give those? I'm not commenting on it. Jesus said there'd be signs. Wonders from heaven. You know, Halley's Comet appeared in the year AD 66. A mighty sign from heaven interpreted by the ancients. Nero himself committed suicide that year, and many believe that the comet was the sign of that downfall of that tyrant, as well as the sign of the downfall of Jerusalem itself. Number four, the fourth sign, persecution of Jesus' disciples. Now, notice in the text how much Jesus emphasizes this. Not simply as a sign, but to prepare his followers for what lay ahead for them in the period of time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, the book of Acts records this persecution, does it not? We have a divine record of the fulfillment of the types of persecutions that came upon the disciples, beginning by the instigation of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapters 3 through 5. Then we have the martyrdom of Stephen, and then Paul taking up the mantle and breathing out slaughters against the Lord's people, going out and haling them into prison and having some being put to death, exactly as the Lord Jesus spoke of. And then in AD 64, at the command of Nero, the corrupt emperor, the first official persecution of Christians began by the Roman government. And so this was fulfilled, even as the Lord Jesus Christ said, the persecutions that would take place. He gives counsel to his disciples who are going to be persecuted in verses 13 to 15. And all of this counsel that we see here, though it was given to fortify them, persecution hasn't changed. And all of this counsel is very relevant for you and I and for the Church of Jesus Christ today, to whatever degree of persecution we find ourselves exposed to. He says, verse 12, "But all these, before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues." This would mean they'd be brought before the synagogues and charged with being heretics and excommunicated and thrown out of the synagogues. That's what they're going to do. They're going to accuse you of that. They're going to separate you from your people and from your community and from your family and friends and throw you out of the synagogues as followers of the dreaded Galilean, the heretic Jesus, is how they would put it. Not only that, you're going to be cast into prisons. You're going to be brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. And we see some examples of that in the book of Acts. But he says, it shall turn to you for a testimony. Understand that persecution is God's opportunity for His people to testify and to give witness to the truth. Both in their verbal testimony and in their courage and their constant faith in circumstances that cannot sustain an empty, hopeless faith. You know, every time the church is persecuted, the witness of the church goes forth in new power and new glory. It's been the divine word of Christ tells us that, and history has confirmed it. How often has it been the very martyrs who were executed by wicked men found their executioners trusting in Christ themselves as they beheld their faith and so forth? The best example I know of is Paul. He saw Stephen's execution. Believe me, it put an impression on that man's mind that he could not shake. And one of the ones who had put that man to death became one of the great preachers of Christianity. But in your own life, when levels of persecution come, thank God we are not experiencing the kind of levels that they did here and our other brothers and sisters are even right now in the world. But do not see this as a bad thing. But it's an opportunity for you to testify. You say, what will I say? I don't know what to say. Well, here's what you say. In those circumstances, Jesus says, don't be concerned. Just settle in your heart this truth. Don't go out and prepare speeches. To meditate before what you will answer is actually a technical term for preparing a speech. You're not going to prepare a speech you're going to carry around in your pocket when persecution comes. You're going to pull it out and say, here's my testimony. You will need to know what to say in that particular circumstance. And you can't even prepare for that, only in a general way of knowing your Lord and His Word. But He says, don't worry about that. Don't let that be something that is going to keep you from standing for Me in the face of persecution. Because I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Of course, we all have physical mouths. He means the necessary eloquence to speak. He will loosen your tongue. Even if you yourself can hardly get two words together out of your mouth coherently, in that situation, Christ will give you the mouth. Don't fear. And He'll give you the very wisdom and understanding you need so that you will answer those who are attacking you in such a way that they won't be able to resist it. Doesn't mean they'll necessarily believe, but you'll put them to shame and silence. So the good example is with the Stephen's trial. Completely silenced him. Nothing he could do at the end was growl and rage. They had no answer for what Stephen said. They put him to death. And then he says in verse 16 and 17, the sad truth that in becoming a follower of Me, you're going to find out in this period leading up to the destruction of the temple that your own parents, your own brothers and sisters, yea, your own relatives, your own friends will betray you and turn you in as being heretics and false teachers who are following the Galilean, who are following the Messiah, so-called, is what they will say. And even to the point of death, you will be persecuted. And you'll be hated of all men for My name's sake. Hated of all men because we love Christ. To love Christ and bear His name in non-Christian, secular context mean that people will hate us. Let us not be ashamed of that name, though. The name of Christ. Let us stand for the name of our Lord. And trust Him when He says in His wonderful providence, He will make it that not a hair of our head will perish. Somewhat of a difficult statement to interpret. Unless we understand it in light of Matthew 10, 29 to 30 and Luke 12, 7, that talks about the hair is symbolic of God's care for us. He even knows how many we have. And not one of them will be lost. What this means is God's total care over your life, even in persecution, His sovereignty has not been shaken. And He may deliver you miraculously. He may allow you to go even to the death that He just spoke of here in this passage. But He will never leave you out of His hands. In fact, Jesus also said, he that believes in Me will never die, never perish. Do you believe this? All is under God's hands. And He will care for His people in the midst of persecution. And then He says in verse 19, in your patience possess your souls. In the midst of persecution, here's what we need to do. We need patience. The word is that of, it means to bear up under trials and pressure and suffering. It's the capacity to remain steadfast in the face of trials and difficulties. And therefore it can be interpreted endurance, fortitude, perseverance. Persevere in trials, and thereby you will possess your souls. Or you will gain possession of your soul. Now, you already own your soul, right? How do you gain possession of it? I think it means control of it. You will not fall apart. By the endurance and faith and fortitude that God gives to you, you will be able to come through. In other words, the discipline of patience enables you to control your souls. Instead of your trials, your persecutors controlling you, you can control yourself in faithfulness, peace, and in witness. And number five, the final one. The final sign is when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. No, this is the one that says, it's now at the door. These other signs are leading up to that period, and they intensify as the period moves on. But when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, know that my prophecy is about ready to be fulfilled. And of course, this refers to the Roman armies who laid siege to Jerusalem. Interestingly, Titus, who was put in charge after his father returned at the death of Nero, Vespasian, Titus's son was put in charge, and he is the one who first circled the city to lay the siege to it. And guess when he did it? During the feast of Passover. When is Jesus speaking in Luke 21? The feast of Passover. And it was the feast of Passover of AD 70 when the city was surrounded. And then he gives counsel in verse 21, which we will pick up next week. In conclusion, it's been my desire for us to see today that the text of Luke 21, 5 and following refers to the events, which are called signs here, that took place in the first century. In the period of time leading up to and including the destruction of the temple. In other words, the signs of the times were for Israel and Jesus' disciples in the first century. They are past. The next time you hear someone saying, when there's a great earthquake, it's a sign of the end. When you hear of this Middle East war or this war, it's a sign of the end. Remember Luke 21. Remember the language of Scripture and don't get caught up in it. We must not base prophetic speculations on such passages as this. And remember as well, as we've looked at it today and we're going to be continuing next week, the issue here is not your millennial view. But the issue in my mind is the rejection of modern day prophetic sensationalism. That saying that we're seeing prophecy fulfilled before our eyes. Yes, Christ is coming again in great power and glory. He will come at the end of this age in which you and I find ourselves. There is the future glory of the appearing of the King. That's not the subject of Luke 21. And there are no signs revealed in the Olivet Discourse concerning the Second Coming. We also see in this passage that Christ's prophecies, we just briefly looked at the historical evidence, were all fulfilled exactly as He said. And we also have found in our passage today valuable instruction for the church, for you in persecution. Let us have prayer and then we'll have our interaction where our covenanting men have a chance to ask some questions. Our Father and our God, we ask that You will bless to our minds this passage of Scripture, that with carefulness, faithfulness, and submission, we will allow Your Word to shape our worldview. And I pray, Lord, that great good will come from our sitting at the feet of Christ through the Scriptures this morning. Deliver us and Your church from last day's madness, that we might be not just honoring Your Word by making it speak to something that's already past. Deliver your church and give us a firm handle on the fact we do not know the day of your return, and to be faithful as we wait. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Any questions or comments from our men? Myron.
Yes, thank you, Bill. I have two additional comments to make on this passage. The one you mentioned just here at the last, but the interpretation that you have given here in no way takes away from the fact of a second coming of Christ.
Right.
However, it takes away this passage from referring to that event, which many seek to apply the second coming of Christ to this. And there are even some in the preterist camp who take it to be the only return of Christ that shall ever be. And that, I believe, also is a faulty understanding, where they deny the fact of a future coming of Christ in a bodily form. And certainly we do not hold to that, but rather look at, again, at 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ is coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God.
There it is.
That ties into the parable of the tares.
Yes.
You know that there are both tares and wheat till the very end, and then the end comes and the great judgment day and so forth. I just would like to reaffirm that I believe this interpretation that you have given here is correct, and it in no way takes away from the belief in a future second coming, what we call the second coming of Christ, or the final return might even be the better terminology.
Yes.
To be used for that, the final return of Christ.
Thank you, Myron. Before you go on to your second one, I really appreciate that, because it's very important that we understand here. I've spoken about a preterist interpretation of this passage. There is a group of people who call themselves preterists who want to take everything in the Bible, New Testament, as past. I am selective preterist. If the passage tells me through certain keys that this particular passage should be interpreted as a past tense event, then in that passage I'm a preterist. But I am not a preterist in the sense of these gentlemen. We believe with all our heart, soul, and strength and mind that Christ is coming at the end of this era to raise the dead, to judge all men, and that Christ will return. And we emphatically deny the preterist heresies that deny those type of things.
Amen. The second comment is, there is an additional indicative key that this is given to the first century, I believe.
Good.
And that is found in verse 12. In the time of persecution here, which Jesus speaks, he says here that that you will be delivered up to the synagogues.
Hmm.
I think that is a very unique word. He does not use ecclesia, mm-hmm. which is generally used of the New Testament church body of Christ. So it's not a perverted church that we're being delivered up to, but rather it's to the synagogues, the place where the Jewish leaders were.
Yes.
So if this is to be understood in a future time, then there must be again the rise of synagogues that have rulers which have the ability to persecute and inflict physical harm.
On Christians. Right.
That is correct.
Yes.
So I think that's another indicative key that he's speaking here to a first century
mm-hmm.
audience.
Yes.
That will happen in their day.
Yes. Very good. Thank you, Myron. Michael.
Thank you. Along the lines of Myron's question, this question may be more relevant next week, but you made mention to it in passing. Is there any reason in your theology or in the interpretive principles that we can't believe in a double fulfillment of some of these prophecies? I realize that's more of a point in verses 25 through 28. If we do believe in a future coming of Christ, we do believe he'll be coming in a cloud of power and great glory, just like it says here. And I obviously can't dispute that this is referring to AD 70. And perhaps you'd rather wait till next week to answer that.
That's a good question. On what basis would you affirm this passage versus another passage versus another passage being a double fulfillment passage? Or are they all double fulfillment? Should we assume all biblical prophecy is double fulfillment. I don't think anybody says that, but what is the key then that you can use to identify whether something's a double fulfillment or not? I think that becomes down to pretty much an autonomous act of someone's judgment rather than scriptural text. I don't believe in double fulfillment. I do believe in events that we might say are foreshadowings or types of thing. I think we see that in the Bible, that like the flood in Noah's day. It's not a double fulfillment in the New Testament when it speaks of God's judgment upon the wicked. It simply is a picture of how God does judge the wicked. And that way it foreshadows the final judgment, for example. So to say that the Olivet Discourse and these things might foreshadow the future coming of Christ might be a possibility, but how much of it foreshadows the signs of the times? And on what basis do you say that those signs are going to be repeated in the second fulfillment? I see no controls on that. I can't open the Bible up to that kind of interpretation.
Fair enough.
Yes. Matt?
Thank you very much for explaining this as you have. I'm still a little confused, I guess, about verse 8. And I have several questions, but one is why you said that the Luke account is the first instance of this question being asked, and then the Matthew question is later on when in chapter 24 of Matthew the disciples are seeking further clarification. Is that what you had meant?
You mean verse 7, correct? You said verse 8.
Oh, yes, I did.
Okay, verse 7.
Yeah, verse 7. So there's a question in Matthew 24 about what about the signs and of your coming?
Mm-hmm.
And the and of your coming part isn't here in verse 7, in the question anyway.
No.
So you said this was the first instance of this question, and then it was later on in that day that the disciples are seeking
after they were leaving the temple, apparently.
Okay, mm-hmm. And that was the Matthew 24 account?
Yes, this is an attempt at what we have to do often in the Synoptic Gospels called harmonization. We're not calling into question the truthfulness of any of these passages, but
right.
We are put in positions of seeking to harmonize them. And all that I was, what I was trying to do was show a harmonization, and others may harmonize that in other ways.
Right.
Okay?
Okay, yeah. I just wanted to get some clarification on that, and also on what was meant by, for many will come in my name saying I am he. Did you mean by that using my name, Jesus, or just saying I'm coming in the name of Jesus, the one who made these prophecies? You mentioned that just shortly,
yeah.
And I was wondering
yeah.
if you could clarify that section there a little.
By the way, on the first question about Matthew 24:3 and Luke 21:7, it appears that the disciples made the connection in their mind that this destruction that's being spoken about must be connected with the Messiah's appearance or Jesus appearing to the nation as king. And so they put those two together in their minds. And again, we can't read our eschatology into their question. And that's what everybody does. They think they're talking the coming. That's the second coming. They had no concept of such a thing. And we can't do that. Now, getting back to your question here is that what does he mean, come in my name? It could mean people who come claiming the name of Christ as Christian disciples and telling them that the time is now and that type of a thing. It could mean that. My preference, it's only a preference, is that when he says coming in my name, they're coming assuming my name, my title, Messiah. And one of the reasons why I'm interested in that as the better one is because in Matthew, he specifically speaks about false Christs, false messiahs. And so comparing the two, but it could refer to false disciples who are coming and saying that Christ has appeared or something like that, though I don't like that interpretation. Okay, well, Russ, and I think we'll conclude with this question or comment.
I just wanted to point out when you mentioned Matthew 24:3 about the end of the world, that just shows the importance of going to the original language. And today there are many who, like us, see the providential preservation of the scriptures, but they get off in thinking that means that that the King James or some other translation is perfect, and there's no reason to, you know, to consult the Greek or the Hebrew. So that, you know, it is the Greek and the Hebrew that's inspired and inerrant and infallible. But then also that points out the need for using most of us don't know the Greek and the Hebrew, so they at least relying on a formal equivalence translation so we get something that's as close as possible to what the meaning is. Yeah. And it just rather than using a more loose translation where you really, it's more interpretation than translation. So just wanted to mention those two things.
Very good. It's also an exhortation to you all, if you want to be more excellent in discerning whether these things be so, study New Testament Greek. And we're starting a class. Okay, that's enough. I think that's all anyway.